Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 42. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
Thank you, Pauline. Well, do keep that passage open. I think we'll pray. Father, we bow in your presence now, and we acknowledge that you are the Lord. And Father, we want nothing less than to hear your voice within the scriptures by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, none of us has any interest in listening to the words of a man. So please will you come amongst us by your Spirit and glorify yourself by making us into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. The French novelist and playwright Alexandre Dumas once had a heated quarrel with a rising young politician. The argument became so intense that a duel was inevitable. Since both men were superb shots, they decided to draw lots, the loser agreeing to shoot himself. Dumas lost. Pistol in hand, he withdrew in silent dignity to another room, closing the door behind him. The rest of the company waited in gloomy suspense for the shot that would end his life. It rang out at last. His friends ran to the door, opened it, and found Dumas, smoking revolver in hand. "Gentlemen, a most regrettable thing has happened," he said. "I missed." If only all conflict could be resolved so easily. We live in a world of conflict. Since the beginning of recorded history, around 3600 BC, over 14,500 major wars have killed close to 4 billion people, a number that not so long ago equaled the whole of humanity. Since the Second World War, there have been on average about 30 armed conflicts ongoing every year. 90% of casualties in these conflicts have been civilians, compared to 50% in the Second World War, and 10% in the First. It would be wonderful to be able to end all conflict. And the Bible is very clear that when Jesus comes again, he will return as king. He will defeat his enemies, fully and finally, and there will be a new perfect world when all will live under the reign of King Jesus, and there will be peace. But we're not there yet. And in a world of conflict, Jesus calls us to face up to the inevitable. If we live for Christ, we too will face conflict, because we have an enemy, Satan. He stands behind all opposition to Christ. And if you and I align ourselves with King Jesus, we will face the hostility of those who are opposed to Christ. This comes in a section of Matthew's Gospel which is about evangelism. The chapter begins with Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on a mission. Then Matthew inserts some teaching of Jesus from elsewhere on the theme of persecution. So from verse 16, Jesus is not just speaking to his apostles, he's speaking to the persecuted church in every age. He's preparing us for opposition. And I've got four headings, which are on your sheets, and I think will come on the screen. The first one is that Jesus brings division, verses 34 to 36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This needs careful understanding. Jesus is elsewhere described as the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2, he makes peace between God and man and between people. He is the great reconciler. So ultimately, he did come to bring peace on the earth. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. So says the prophet Isaiah. So he did come to bring peace. But in the time between Christ's first coming as a baby in Bethlehem and his second coming as king and judge, there will be conflict. If you were a Christian in many Muslim societies, or a Hindu society like India or Nepal, or an atheistic society like China, you would completely understand what Jesus meant here. We've been protected from the force of these words because until quite recently, to be respectable and British meant to be Christian. Now, the establishment has changed. To be part of the establishment now means to be multi-faith in your outlook, inclusive of all lifestyles, critical of none. And into this society, the words of Jesus have prophetic force. There is such a thing as false religion. There is such a thing as a sinful lifestyle with which God is displeased. But when we say that, we discover Jesus did not come to bring peace to the earth. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He does not mean a literal sword. We are not to use military power to coerce people into becoming Christians. Christian imperialism had some redeeming merits. We did Christianize much of the world through our empire. But the sword can't get people into heaven. Faith is what gets people into heaven. So Jesus is not advocating violence. Rather, he's being straight with us. God's word is like a sword. The Apostle Paul describes it as the sword of the Spirit. When we speak God's word, it's like a sword. It divides. Some people come to Christ in repentance and faith. Some people are cut away from Christ because they will not have him as their king. And when the sword of the Spirit divides, it divides, verse 35, a man against his father. Some of you understand this. Some of you have fathers who are opposed to the gospel, and there's division in your family. A daughter against her mother. Some of you understand this. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And just about any other family combination you can think of. I can't really relate to this. My father's family have been Christians for generations. My great-grandmother was a product of the 1904 revival. Not all of my relatives are Christians, but there is a Christian ethos in our family. My mother was converted out of a Marxist atheist home. She understands these verses. I can only say it must be very painful for you if this is you. Verse 36, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. If this is you, you need to be a person of prayer. Prayer is one of the great solaces of my life. I'm not a brilliant prayer, but I know morning and evening I can take it to the Lord in prayer. God is bigger than your family problem. Yes, Jesus divides families. But he also unites families. There was a man in my last church called John. He'd been opposing his wife's faith for 30 years. We got friendly. I prayed for him, argued with him nicely. He got converted. Then he got sick, and I took his funeral. But not before God had united the family. There are many examples of this in this room. God does answer prayer. He will unite families. But if you're in the midst of a conflict situation, be encouraged. Jesus foretold this. He knew it would happen. It's not outside of his plan. Secondly, Jesus demands our supreme loyalty, verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Clearly, we are meant to love our families. Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment. Jesus made provision for his own mother when he was crucified. He gave her into the care of John. We are meant to love our families. But our families are not God. There are lots of things which are good and proper, but which mustn't be loved in the place of God. Do not love your career in the place of God. Do not love money in the place of God. Do not love sport in the place of God. Do not love anything in the place of God. Have no other gods before me is the first commandment. So do not love your family more than God. God is worthy of all worship. He is worthy of our complete devotion. So have a think through. Do you use your time in such a way that your family is a priority, but God is not? So you have time for family activities, but you don't pray, say. Or you don't read the Bible. Or you don't serve Christ. If this is you, then you are loving your family in the place of Jesus. It's non-negotiable that Jesus comes first. And actually, there's no problem with loving Jesus first and being a good husband, a good father, a good son, a good daughter, and so on. It works when we put Jesus first, when we worship him as God. So prayer is the first and last thing we should do every day. Make time to pray, and you will have time to fulfill your family responsibilities. Giving to Christian work should be the first thing in our monthly budget. Give to God, and he will meet our needs for everything else. Your employer should understand he can't have you 24/7 because you serve King Jesus. Because he is your God and not your career. Number three, Jesus requires us to lose our lives. Verses 38 and 39. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. People who were nailed to a cross in the Roman Empire died. That was the point of it, to kill people. There are some Christians who are called literally to die for Christ. They are martyrs. I hope none of us will be martyrs. But all of us are required to die. So it might be you have to die to making a god of your family. Or it might be you have to die to making a god of your career. Or it might be you have to die to your bad temper or your sexual immorality or whatever it is. Wherever you and I do less than glorifying God, we are called to die to that aspect of our lives. And if we won't die, Jesus says we're not worthy of him. But let me encourage you, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? You might feel you've found your life. You've got it all. Relationship, money, career, status, children, grandchildren, hobbies, holidays. You have found a wonderful life. But Jesus says, be very careful. If those things are your gods, you will lose your life. They will not get you into heaven. You can't take any of it with you. But if you lose everything for the sake of Jesus, you will find your life. you will find a reward in heaven, which vastly outweighs having a nice house now or having superb holidays. This is the life that really matters. Life in heaven. Eternal life with God. Now, we're all struggling with different things in this room. There are those struggling with pornography, sex outside of marriage, drink, drugs, materialism, gluttony, careerism, and we could go on. It seems impossible, perhaps, that you could ever give your idol up. It's too precious to you. It's life to you. But Jesus says, if you will repent and give it up and lose your life, or lose this part of your life for his sake, for his glory, for the sake of being holy, for the sake of being right with him, if you will give it up, you will find life. This has happened to me countless times. There's lots of examples I could give. I'm going to give you this one. I used to be, and I still am, but I used to be much worse. I used to be less than kind to Becca at home. I was grumpy and selfish. In fact, I was horrible to her. I ruined our day off. It was always on our day off. I would be just not nice. And I spoiled our days off for years. And I'm not perfect now. In fact, I'm far from perfect now. But I made the decision to repent of that. I made a decision to die to being that grumpy, selfish so-and-so by the grace of God. And I'm not totally free of it, but by God's grace, I'm much happier. Much happier. Let it go. Just let it go. Die to it. And you will find life. Real life now. Not the illusions of the magazines and the telly. Real life. And eternal life in heaven. Fourthly, we must welcome Christ's representatives as we would welcome Christ himself. Verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. The picture here is this. The Father sent the Son. The Son is the representative of the Father. The Son now sends you. You are a representative of Jesus. I think this especially applied to the 12 disciples being sent on their mission. I think it also applies to evangelists in the Ephesians 4 sense of the word. In Ephesians 4, evangelist is a job title. It's an office in the church, like pastor. We're not all evangelists, but we are all in Christ. That's a biblical doctrine. We are in him. He is in us. I know that's a big statement. Just accept it for a moment. Therefore, every time you go to work, Christ is in you. You are in Christ. and you represent him whether you like it or not. And you are to be a Christian in work, at home, in the golf club, in the choir practice. You are to represent Christ. I am to represent Christ. This means we will open our mouths. We won't be pushy, but we will pray for opportunities to open our mouths and to say a word for Christ. Maybe all you'll do is drop into the conversation that you're a Christian. Then another time, you'll invite someone to come to church. Or you'll ask them a question. Are you a Christian yourself? Or are you still not sure? I think Jesus expects us to do this. And if the person is very anti, change the subject. But here's the point. He who receives you receives me. Isn't that a privilege? You represent Christ. Receiving you means receiving Christ and receiving the Father. I've just finished reading Winter in Madrid by C.J. Sansom. It's an historical novel about Spain in the Second World War. Britain was trying to stop Spain entering the war on the side of Germany. Remember, Spain was fascist under Franco. The British ambassador had virtually no access to Franco, whilst the German and Italian ambassadors were received all the time. In receiving the ambassador, Franco was receiving the state. It was an offence to His Majesty's government that Franco so rarely received Ambassador Hoare, the British ambassador. God sees whether you represent him, and he sees whether people receive you. You and I actually can relax. It's in God's hands. We just go into work, go into the golf club, go into the football club, go to our choir, chat to the neighbours. Just represent Christ. Say a word where you can. Be out and out. Be open and honest about who you are. And God will see whether you are received or rejected. Doesn't really matter to us, does it? Really, it makes no difference to us. We might be a little bit hurt, but that doesn't really matter. God sees whether they receive us or reject us. Verse 41, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. God has a special reward for his prophets. That means those who speak for him. God knows it's costly speaking for him. He knows how his prophets are rejected, and he's going to reward them. And anyone who receives a prophet will receive the reward of a prophet. God is pleased when his spokesmen are welcomed. He rewards those who listen to his prophets and obey what they are taught. So coming to church is serious. You're coming to hear God's word. And God sees your response to it. He sees a heart of love, obedience, service, and he sees those who've switched off to Christian things. There's a reward here to be won and lost. Same with the righteous man's reward. If you're righteous, there's a reward for you. And if you accept the ministry of a righteous man, you get his reward too. How is it that there are different rewards for different Christians? Surely, if you're a Christian, you get to heaven same as every other Christian. Well, I don't think so. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is talking to Christians. There is a judgment for Christians. Salvation is secure. If you're in Christ, you're saved. But if you serve Christ wholeheartedly, there is a better reward than for the Christian who can't be bothered. That seems to be what Jesus is saying and what the Apostle Paul is saying. This makes me want to repent of my sin and to live for Christ wholeheartedly. I want the reward. This is meant to be an incentive to godliness. Verse 42, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." I don't think you can lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved, is what I think the Bible teaches. Jesus describes us in John 10 as in the Father's hand and in the Son's hand. No one can snatch us out of their hands. But he seems to be saying there is a reward to be gained and lost. The Christian who goes cold, stops giving, stops serving, stops loving Jesus, stops reading the Bible, stops praying, stops worshiping, they're in danger of losing their reward. It's all noted. Even a cup of cold water given to someone. Well, what is God saying to you today? He loves you. He wants the best for you. He wants to make you like Jesus. Will you submit to him today? Will you let him be God? Will you let him be in charge? Will you come to the cross? Jesus died to pay for all our sin. He died that we might be forgiven, be brought into a relationship with God, go to heaven, and receive a reward. It's folly to resist him. There's a hymn which says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." That's the way to eternal happiness. Taking Jesus at his word, trusting him, and obeying him. Well, may God grant us all the grace to do it. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment then for you to pray. I know what I need to say to God. I know where I'm challenged. You know where you're challenged. So let's sort things out with God now. Father, hear our prayers and make us like Jesus. In his name, amen.